Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
In many ways, the book of Acts is the most neglected book of the New Testament. It bridges a deep chasm between the last words of John, as you have read the Gospel of John and the proof of the deity of our Lord. And then, beginning in Romans, we have 21 epistles addressed either to individual Christians or to various congregations of the Lord's church in the first century. Without the book of Acts, we would not have examples of conversions and the recorded sermons of the apostles. This book is the divine guide in all matters pertaining to the establishment, growth, organization, worship, and activities of the Church of Christ. Without this book, we would not have an account of Jesus's sending the Holy Spirit as he did on the day of Pentecost, as we'll see when we get to our study of Acts 2. We would not have a specific and accurate account of the exercising of some of the empowering, miraculous gifts that came from the Spirit, which were exercised among the servants of the Lord in the apostolic day and age. We'll also learn about the indwelling of the Spirit from our study of this book. Let's look at some introductory material. First of all, who wrote this book? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, the first three verses, and we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." Notice that Luke was able to talk to those who had firsthand information about Christianity. "And servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now we observe here in verse 3 that Theophilus, and this word means one who loves God. Some have said it means a friend of God, but most of the definitions that I have seen shares the concept that it's one who loves God. What a beautiful name. Names are very significant, aren't they? And notice he is referred to as most excellent. We'll see in our comments in a moment that whoever wrote the book of Luke wrote also the book of Acts, because Theophilus is referred to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. But here in Luke's account, he is spoken of as most excellent. If you'll look carefully in your study of the book of Acts, first of all, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 25 and verse 26, Acts chapter 24 and verse 3, and then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 25, every time the expression most excellent is used, it has reference to a governor, some person with an official capacity in the Roman Empire. So we infer that Theophilus was some official of Rome. And obviously, Theophilus would want to know, is it possible for a person to be a government official and at the same time be a devoted disciple of the Lord? The book of Acts addresses that issue perhaps more than any New Testament book. We'll find that a centurion, Cornelius by name, will become obedient to the faith. When we get to Acts 10, we'll learn that. When we get to Acts 16, we'll see that a jailer at Philippi and his household became obedient to the faith. And there is no indication that these public servants cease to be such servants in the body of Christ and also in a governmental capacity. And it seems then from this that God does permit a person to be his minister, as Paul refers to such ministers of the government, Romans chapter 13, and at the same time be his faithful servant in the body of Christ. Now we'll see more about this concept when we get to Paul's imprisonment and when we get to Acts chapter 12 and other references in the New Testament. But we have strong external evidence that the writer of Luke and the writer of Acts our the beloved physician, Luke. The beloved physician, Luke, is the writer. Now, let's think a little bit about who Luke really was. The anti-Marcionite prologue, which, of course, was a century or so after the first century, tells us that Luke was the prophet of the New Testament that has written the book of Acts. Such writers as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, and these are notable men who wrote after the first century about Christianity. All of these writers state that Luke is the writer of this book. We know the Holy Spirit is the author, but Luke was the writer. We know that Luke was a companion of Paul and a co-worker in the gospel. If you'll read Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14, you'll learn that Luke was a Gentile, and you'll learn that he was a beloved physician. Philemon, verse 24, also speaks of Luke as a companion and a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. The writer of Acts is referred to in the sections called the we sections. We concluded. We had this experience. When we get to Acts 16, beginning in verse 10, and then when we get over to chapters 20 and 21, and then the last two chapters, 27 and 28, we have passages where it says, we did thus and so. So whoever the writer was, he was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. In the stories recorded in Luke and Acts about diseases and their traits, all of this causes us to think that whoever wrote these two books had some interest in the language and the practice of a physician. Well, when was this book written? It seems that Luke wrote this letter after the end of Paul's 2 years of Roman imprisonment, as recorded in Acts chapter 28. When the book is concluded in a victorious way, Paul is in the imperial city of Rome, in his own hired dwelling place, teaching and preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning our Lord, and no one was forbidding him. What a victorious conclusion to this marvelous book. But since that brings us to the conclusion of our study, we put the date about AD 63. Now consider the evidence for this date. First of all, we have the abrupt or the sudden manner in which Acts is brought to a conclusion. And so obviously this book was written before Paul's trial or death. Secular history tells us that Paul suffered death through the infamous decision of Nero in about AD 67. There is no reference at all to Paul's death in this book. There is no hint of Nero's persecution of the church in and around the city of Rome, which was in AD 64. There is no reference to the Jewish war or the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. There is no discussion of the Gnostic heresy of the later years about which the epistles of John have spoken against. So we conclude then that the book was written around AD 63 after Paul was released from his first imprisonment. Read Philippians 1, read the little book of Philemon, and you'll get the idea that Paul was anticipating his release, and we believe that he was able to go and to teach and preach Christ for a number of years before his final appointment of death. Now, when we look at the verses in Acts chapter 23, as we've already made reference to them, we learn the significance of who this man Theophilus really was. And this book is designed to teach us that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, proved by prophecy and the resurrection of Jesus. This book explains the promise of Jesus to baptize with the Spirit, as we'll see in our text of Acts chapter 1. One cannot understand fully and carefully the empowering and the indwelling of the Spirit. And when I use the term empowering, we know that we're empowered today through the gospel and through the word and through prayer and through our fellowship with God. But when we use our study, when we use in our study the term empowering, we're going to refer to the miraculous empowering from the Holy Spirit, a miraculous gift or multiple miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit. And when we study the indwelling of the Spirit, we'll learn about the indwelling of the Spirit in our study of Acts chapter 2 and other passages of Scripture. We know that the name of the book, Acts, suggest important actions or deeds of the apostles, especially the deeds of Peter and Paul. We learn about the Christian's responsibility and privileges to the government. This, as we made reference a moment ago, would be of special interest to Theophilus. And this shows that the whole Jewish economy was fulfilled and superseded by the law of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We'll learn from our study that one comes into the family of God through a process known as conversion, in which the new birth is experienced. You remember John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, talk about the necessity of the new birth and what's involved in being born of the water and the Spirit. The book of Acts illustrates, explains to us the very meaning of the new birth. The whole man, the whole heart, the whole life and state of man are changed. We learn from the book of Acts about the universal nature of Christianity, that all of the promises and blessings of the gospel are for all people. We'll learn in our study of Acts 10 that God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10, 34 and 35. Every needed line of information pertaining to the work and worship of the church is given in this book. Let's now look at chapter 1 for our study today. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, that's the Gospel of Luke, of course, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we'll learn about the origin, the progress, and the dispersion of the church, beginning here in Acts 1, and when we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 4, these few chapters will tell us about the beginning and the progress of the Lord's church in the city of Jerusalem. When we get to Acts 2, we'll learn specifically about the establishment or the birthday of the body of Christ. But here in Acts chapter 1, we have the days of expectation, the events that led up to the beginning of the church as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now notice here in these first few verses, Luke makes reference to all that the Lord began to do and teach. Our Lord was a doer. He wasn't just a teacher. And so here is the action of the Lord as well as the doctrine of our Lord recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And then he tells us, if you'll read Luke chapter 24, he tells us about the bodily ascension of our Lord, and we're fixing to get to that here in our context of Acts chapter 1. When the Lord was taken up, but prior to his bodily ascension back to heaven, the Lord gave what we call the Great Commission. Notice, the Lord had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. It's not just a great permission, it is the Great Commission. The Lord ordered the apostles to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16. Now notice, the Lord gave these orders by or through the Holy Spirit. That would indicate that the entire ministry of our Lord, his teaching, and his ministry as recorded from his baptism, was under the leadership and influence and guidance and instruction of the Holy Spirit. And the word apostles, as found here, means one sent forth with a commission. The apostles, as we'll see in our study, had to have certain credentials, certain qualifications, in order to be apostles of Christ. We'll learn in our study, when we get over to Acts chapter 13 and 14, that there were apostles of churches, but the context enables us to determine whether or not they were apostles of Christ or apostles of the various churches. The church at Antioch sent out these brethren, and so it made them sent forth with a commission to teach and preach the gospel of Christ. But here were the apostles of Christ. And the record tells us that the Lord presented himself alive after his death on the cross, after his suffering. This passage tells us that during the 40-day period, and this is the only place in the New Testament that tells us about the length of the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus after his resurrection, some 40 days. And it was during this period of time that he was presenting the convincing proofs, the infallible proofs, one version says, of the Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead. The Lord appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he was also speaking unto them of the things concerning the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign in their hearts, in their lives, beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now, sometimes the word kingdom has reference to the body of Christ, the church. Sometimes it just has reference to God's dominion and rule over our lives, in our hearts and in our minds. Now, this was the message that the Lord presented prior to his death on the cross. He said the kingdom was at hand. It was near. And he asked the brethren to pray for its coming, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. We're going to read about the actual establishment of this kingdom when we get to the very next chapter here in Acts chapter 2. Now notice beginning in verse 5, or 4 rather, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me, for John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's the last promise that our Lord gave the apostles concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit, which will occur when we get to Acts chapter 2 in the first few verses. So we'll just observe that it was a promise given unto the apostles here in Acts chapter 1, and we'll reserve our comment about what the baptizing of the Spirit really was until we get to the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. Now notice, when they had come together, they were asking our Lord, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? By the nature of that question, we see that they still did not have the full appreciation and understanding of the redemptive spiritual kingdom of Christ that the Lord was going to establish. And the Lord, rather than to get into an in-depth discussion with them as he had presented the truth over and over again prior to his death on the cross, he responded in this way. He said, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But ye shall receive power. The Lord just said, if you will tarry here in the city of Jerusalem and wait until the appointed time, when I send from the right-hand side of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all that I have previously spoken unto you. At that particular time, you'll know the answer to this question that you have presented to me. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now let's observe that every time in our study of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon people, or the Spirit fell upon an individual, it had reference to the empowering, miraculous empowering from the Spirit, and not the indwelling of the Spirit. We will emphasize this repeatedly because this concept is so misunderstood in the world today with regard to the work and the nature of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, you'll have miraculous power from the Holy Spirit. It will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. We'll see the carrying out of this promise of Acts 1 and verse 8. The church will be firmly established in Jerusalem. They'll go to the other provinces of Judea. They'll finally go into Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Paul will begin his ministry among the Gentiles, Acts beginning chapter 13 and 14, and then all the other missionary tours of Paul, and finally in the imperial city of Rome. We're going to start in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and end up in the city of Rome when we get to Acts chapter 28. And so the Lord said, here is what will occur. I'm giving you your marching orders. You're going to be my witness unto the uttermost part of the world. Now remember, before we get into verse 9 following, which describes the bodily ascension of our Lord, remember, although we did not spend as much time as we would like to on verse 3 following, that Jesus really did present himself alive after his bodily resurrection. This the Lord did on some 10 different occasions as recorded in the Gospels. And notice the characteristics of of these appearances. They were visible appearances. They were audible. The Lord was speaking to them, as we read in verse 3. They were tangible. They could handle the Lord. Luke 24, verse 39 tells us, as well as John 20, when Thomas had to be convinced of the bodily resurrection of our Lord. Sometimes it was very sudden. Luke 24, verse 13 records the suddenness of sometimes the appearing of the Lord. It was intermittent, as John 20, 19 through 26 would indicate. But the main theme now of the Bible is Christ and His kingdom. And we have made reference to the Lord speaking to His disciples after His resurrection about the kingdom of our Lord. Now then, let's read about the bodily ascension of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 24, the writer had already spoken in his first treatise about the bodily ascension of our Lord. And I want to read the last few verses from Luke chapter 24. The Lord said, "You will preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. This will be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." We're leading up to that occasion in Acts 2. "Your witness is these things." We just read that in Acts 1 and verse 8. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." That was the sending of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing with the Spirit, which is also recorded here in Acts chapter 1. "But you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, while he was praying for them, he parted from them. That means that he was carried up into heaven. "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Now, verse 53 ought to be remembered, because when we get to Acts chapter 2, the apostles are going to be in the temple area when the gifts from the Spirit will have come upon them, and they begin to praise God in foreign languages and then preach the gospel there in that temple area. So remember that Luke tells us that they were spending a lot of time in the temple praising God. Now then, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Obviously, here are two angels from heaven. "And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way,'" and of course that means visibly and bodily, "'as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, and there they were staying." That is, now notice, here's a list of the apostles again: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the last reference we have to the mother of our Lord, and with his brothers. Now notice in these verses some things about the bodily ascension of our Lord. Here are the angelic messengers. Our Lord was taken up, and a cloud, like a beautiful garment, enshrouded him, and he ascended back to heaven. Now he ascended in a glorified body as he ascended on high. And he began to rule and reign at the right-hand side of the Father, as we're going to read when we get to Acts chapter 2. Now notice, the record says that he had taken the angels a stand by them. Jesus will come the second time. That's such an important topic. And we've got Hebrews 9:27, Philippians 3:20, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and 1 John 3. These chapters tell us that our Lord will one day appear visibly and bodily. The 10 days from the ascension to Pentecost now tell us of some events during that period of time that took place by the apostles and the 120 as they're referred to. Notice they met in an upper room, as we read. Who are these assembled 120 persons? Well, they are the apostles of Christ, as Luke records their names, and certain disciples, the kinsmen of Jesus and the mother of our Lord. Now, we know that our Lord appeared to more than 500 people at one time, as such reference is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord had a lot of disciples in Galilee. But here, just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, the Lord has ascended to heaven. Now, what did they do, these disciples, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power from the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, the record tells us they were joined together constantly in prayer. Notice the importance of seeking God's blessing, God's will, in the matter of preparation for the forthcoming redemptive spiritual kingdom of our Lord. What a proper way, the only proper way, to be prepared for the beginning day of the church of the New Testament. They devoted themselves to prayer. This is not the last time that we will read of their being publicly and even privately devoted to the matter of prayer. Now then, there is the need of selecting Matthias, as he will become the successor to Judas. And so Luke records for us here, beginning in verse 15 following, how that transpired.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth, oh. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal light.